For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, last week we learned about this period of time, this future period of human history known as the Millennial Kingdom by theologians. We said that this is a time, we read about this in Revelation 20, although I cited scriptures from throughout the Bible. It's a time when Jesus Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom on a, we'll say, revived earth. Remember, we've been studying this period of time at the end of human history, as we know it, where things are getting worse and worse. Humanity is shaking their fist at God. God has removed his restraining influence. He's letting us be as evil as we want to be. And we see this time of great suffering for the people of God and really for the earth as a whole, the great tribulation. And at the end of that, Jesus Christ comes in, puts an end to the rebellion. He sets up his kingdom. And during this kingdom, we saw last week, it's a time of extremely long lives. Only believers in Christ are allowed into this kingdom initially. And yet the people in it are not immortal. They're mortal still. They have much longer lives. They can still apparently have kids, have families. We see that God's enemy, Satan, is bound during this time. He's not allowed to go out and deceive the nations. And that explains why this is such a time of peace, such a time of goodness that's happening here. We also saw that crime and corruption are eliminated because Jesus Christ rules from his throne in Jerusalem. It says in Scripture he rules with a rod of iron. And so he will put an end to unjust human government, he will put an end to corruption and crime, and he will rule with justice and fairness from his throne, Scripture says. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, talks about this period. He says, "Moreover, among us, a man named John, one of the apostles of Christ, prophesied in a revelation made to him that those who have believed on our Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem." That's the early to mid-100s A.D. This was this is basically the belief of the early church, even though Christians since then have drifted from a belief in this period of time. He says, "And that hereafter, after that 1,000 years, the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all will likewise take place." This final judgment of humankind, it doesn't take place until after this millennial kingdom. Some people were wondering why there's such a thing as a millennial kingdom. Well, I mean, we don't know fully why. One thing we do know is that it does fulfill the promises that God made and predictions that God made in the Old Testament. He made certain promises to the nation of Israel. This is the time when the remainder of those promises are fulfilled. But what we also see in the millennial kingdom is that we see that more is still needed to cure the human heart from its wickedness, that we still carry around our fallen nature. Even right on into the millennial kingdom, even though Christ is present, even though we've got Satan bound, no longer able to deceive the people of the world, and yet what we still see is even at the end of this 1,000 years, something dreadful happens. Revelation chapter 20, picking up where we left off last week in verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison." Remember, it said he must be locked up until the end of the 1,000 years, but then he must be released. He will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. And so Gog and Magog, there's actually this prediction of a battle back in Ezekiel 38 where Gog, prince of Magog, leads out an army, and says, from the north. And it seems from all indications that that battle is something that's going to happen either right before the Great Tribulation or during the Great Tribulation. This one's different, though. This is Gog and Magog. It's from every corner of the earth, not just from the north. And so it's somehow related but different to that other end times battle. And yet, Satan is going to go out. He's going to gather up. You know, apparently there'll be people who are outwardly professing belief in Christ, even in the millennial kingdom, and yet inwardly not believers. They're the ones that'll join forces for one final attempt to overthrow the reign of Christ. You know, Satan, like the hardened criminal who spends years in prison only to be released and go right back and perpetrate the same crimes, planning his attack. He'll gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as the sand along the seashore. "And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them." And so this final rebellion is easily squashed by Christ. And this is how the millennial kingdom will end. This is how, you know, people might be like, well, you know, if only we had one more chance, And God's going to be like, you had 1,000 years or so with no Satan, with Christ ruling in a utopia, and still at the end, you turned on him. Still, some of you, you know, the human race, it says the heart is desperately wicked and sick, and who can understand it in Jeremiah 17? And this final fire, this may be what happens, this event is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This may be what Peter's talking about. At the end of this world, he says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so we see an intense fire, and then we see a laying bare. We see an uncovering of this age for what it really is. And that's what we get into next, starting in verse 10. It says, the devil at this point who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. We saw this lake of fire last time. Remember these two leaders of the rebellion, you know, at the end of the tribulation, they're thrown into what's called the lake of fire. Now Satan is thrown in there with them as well, but they're not going to be the only ones. As we read on, starting in verse 11, well, it says there they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Revelation 20:11, John describes the next thing that he sees. He says, I saw a great white throne, and there was the one sitting on it, this majestic scene. He says, the earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. It's everything flees away from this being seated on his throne, and yet there was nowhere to go. They can't run from God Almighty. And then John tells us he saw something that he couldn't believe his eyes. He said, and then the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. And so as John looks, he sees the dead rising out of the ground in this vision and marching toward the great white throne, the throne of the judgment of God. You see, the believers will be resurrected at the return of Christ. Not so with non-Christians. He says the first resurrection, that's what they get to take part in. This here is the second resurrection. This is the one where unbelievers are resurrected, where unbelievers stand before God. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. This is, you know, the rulers of the world down to the simple peasant. You know, whether great or small, all will have to stand before God Almighty. And then he says, there were some books. More books than you could count. And the books were open. And so we see this, you know, these books being opened up. And then there's another book. He said, there's another book, which is the book of life. And that was also opened. And so we see two types of books. We see books and a book. Remember the book of life, you know, back in ancient times, all of the citizens of a particular city, they would have their names written in the registry of that city. And biblical writers had, grabbed this onto this idea. You know, even back in the Old Testament, we see a book of life. And this book of life, these are the names of true believers, all true believers from all time. These are the names of anyone that has come before Christ and said, God, I deserve to be judged on the basis of my works. I don't have a leg to stand on. Please forgive me. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ died. It's so you could be forgiven. So instead of you taking the punishment for your deeds, he could take the punishment. And then your name is entered into the book of life. You see, these books, these are the books of works. And these books of works, they've got every record of every deed you've ever done. He says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Imagine that. Imagine all of the volumes it would take just for your life. You know, it's like, oh, look it up there. There's freshman year in high school. That's an embarrassing book right there. Look, you know, the one near the top, the most recent one, there's February 2014 up there. You know, and what the Bible says is that one by one, you're going to have to step up to the throne and answer for yourself before God Almighty, your Creator. You're going to have to answer for your life You understand that? This is terrifying. If it wasn't for that book of life, this would be the most hopeless scene in all of Scripture. This is the thing you're dreading. This is why you're afraid of death. It's because deep down you know you're guilty and that you haven't lived up to God's perfect standard. Scripture says we know that God's really there, that there's a certain way we should live. We can't even live up to our own conscience, Romans 2 says, much less the perfect standard that we know is there. We're going to have to answer. You know, you think about it. God pulls out a book and he flips it open to just a page. February 17th, 2014. I mean, think about the possible charges that could be leveled in a single day. You know, it says the sea gave up its dead and death and the grave gave up their dead. All were judged according to their deeds. All were judged according to their deeds. You know, you think about the charges. You know, God might charge you with adultery, murder, and lying. And I'm talking about Christ's definition of these, remember. Jesus taught on this. He said, you think you're so good because you've never killed anybody? He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hates someone in their heart, whoever gets angry in a way that they shouldn't, you're guilty of murder. You think you're good because you never slept with some other guy's wife, some other woman's husband? He says, no, adultery, if you lust in your heart after someone, you're guilty of adultery. If you ever fail to be completely honest, you liar. You lack integrity. And Jesus says, that's enough to be thrown in the fires of hell. Is it his exact words in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? People don't usually look at that part of Sermon on the Mount. God's like, what about this lie that you told? And you're like, well, you know, I mean, there were all of these extenuating circumstances. And God's like, I know the circumstances. I know everything. There's nothing that's hidden before my eyes, God says. You know, in a human court case, there's all this wrangling about which evidence is admissible and which one violates certain privacy laws and rights. And, you know, in God's courtroom, everything's admissible. You know, criminals might hope that certain evidence doesn't get uncovered. There's no use hoping for that with God. You know, there's no lawyer to kind of pull some trick to get you off the hook. There's no biased jury that you just have to convince over a two-day period that, you know, there's not quite enough to consider you 100% at fault. None of that in God's courtroom. You know, you think about failure to do good. God's like, you know, whoever knows the good they should ought to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. Like, what about all these times in that one day that you did that? God's going to say, you know, your religious pride is one of the more offensive things about you. To think that you could do a ritual and then waltz into my presence and pat yourself on the back and just explain to me how lucky I should be to have you in my eternal kingdom? Are you kidding me? You think reciting some prayers, going through these motions, doing good deeds, you think that's good enough? You know, have you read my word, which says that if somebody keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing? James 2:10. That's not good enough to be partially good or mostly good. God says, my standard is perfection. That's what you're going to be evaluated against. My son did it, he says. Christ. And you fall way short. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. What about failure to thank God? God's like, you went a whole day without thanking your Creator, without even acknowledging the one that gave you life and created everything around you? What about your failure to act from faith? Scripture says that anything not from faith is sin. God's like, look at all the things you did just on that one day. What about failure to love God and others with all of your being? That's, God's like, it's pretty simple what I'm requiring. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor. Love the person next to you like you love yourself. I mean, you love yourself pretty well. What about all those other things? What about your failure to ask for mercy? Why couldn't you just get down on your knees in your heart and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Is there anything that can be done about this? God says, I would have given it to you at any moment. You never even asked. In fact, you turned away. You knew deep down you could ask for that. You should have asked for that, and you didn't. God says, all would be forgiven. This is why I sent my son. Because I love you. God so loved the world, he sent his only son. And so we see these books, this terrifying scene. Terrifying if your name's not in the book of life. You know, it's unclear whether Christians will stand at this, but if I got to stand at this, I'll walk up and they'll be like, oh, right here, book of life. You can go on through. Come on into the joy of your master. There's a different judgment for believers, that one where we get rewards. This is the judgment for non-believers. He says, then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. These temporary waiting places for non-believers are finally sent to their eternal destination. This lake of fire is the second death. It says that for believers, the second death has no power over them, that we only die once. Others experience the physical death, and then they experience this final destination of death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, this is the biblical teaching of hell. It's not very popular. Not popular at all. Denied by many quote-unquote Bible teachers. You know, here's Rob Bell. Do I believe in a literal hell? Of course. How does a person describe that unique look, that ravaged, empty stare you find in the eyes of a cocaine addict? Well, that doesn't sound like what John's talking about here. I've seen what happens when people abandon all that's good and right and kind and humane. And so when we read eternal punishment, it's important that we don't read categories and concepts into a phrase that aren't there. Jesus isn't talking about forever as we think of forever. Yeah, that's the place where Jesus says that one group's going to go on into eternal life, the other's going to go on into eternal punishment. Well, I don't know. I don't think he's being very faithful to the spirit of this text that we're reading right now. I mean, just because you don't like a doctrine doesn't mean that you should twist words to try to make it go away. I mean, whether or not we think it's there doesn't affect whether it's there or not. You know, I would say it's about as unloving as you could get to deny hell if hell really exists. And that'll probably be, that may be the majority view in hell. You know, most of the people who are there probably didn't believe that hell was real. Otherwise, they probably would have done something about it. Now, it's denied by many, and yet it's clearly taught throughout Scripture. You know, hell is the pouring out of the wrath of God, the anger of God. And this is, you know, I like how George Ladd describes God's wrath. Right, well, in Rev 11:18, he says, now the time of your wrath has come. It's time to judge the dead. What is he talking about here? Well, he says God's wrath is not a human emotion. It's not like our anger where we get mad because we like stub our toe or something. It's the settled reaction of his holiness to man's sinfulness and rebellion. Unless God in his wrath finally purges the world of all evil and rebellion, his kingdom cannot come. Therefore, in the largest sense of God's redemptive purpose for men, his wrath is a necessary correlative to his love and mercy. You know, God's love is one thing, but, you know, how can a person be loving who lets somebody like an unrepentant Hitler into hell? That doesn't sound very loving. That sounds like wrong. You know, we bristle at the notion of injustice in this world. It's, you know, God put that in us, that sense of justice. Two of the main themes in Revelation are the stubbornness, recalcitrance of men against God's salvation, and the judgment of God which must fall upon them. And so it's the stubbornness of people and the judgment of God. We've seen that come up a lot in this book. We're going to see it even more. Even as he talks about heaven, he's going to point back to hell periodically. John emphasizes God's wrath in Revelation, as does no other book in the New Testament. Yet it's no inconsequential matter that his gospel, which more than any other expresses the love of God, also insists, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Yeah, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world from judgment. God's upset. God's angry about sin. He warned the very first humans. The day you turn away from me, that's the day when you'll die. Sin brings death. And God's been patient. He's let this whole thing unfold for quite some time, but his patience is not eternal. That he will one day, in fact, judge evil. There's no second chances with hell. That's pretty clear here. You know, you don't see any room for that in this passage in Revelation 20. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for humans to die once and then face judgment. There's also various descriptions of hell throughout Scripture. Norm Geisler goes into some of these in his book. First of all, he points out, nowhere does the Bible describe hell as a torture chamber where people are forced against their will to be tortured. That's not the picture here. That's a caricature created by unbelievers to justify their reaction that the God who sends people to hell is cruel. The Bible, this does not mean that it is not a place of torment. That's different than torture. Jesus said it was a place of torment. But unlike torture, which is inflicted from without against one's will, torment is self-inflicted. Self-inflicted pain. Even atheists like Sartre have suggested that the door of hell is locked from the inside. We're condemned to our own freedom from God. It's almost like we turn so far away from God, it's almost like we don't have the power. We don't have the ability to turn back because we've hardened our hearts so much. You know, like the bitter criminal that's just bitter at the justice system that condemned him and can't see things any other way. Heaven's presence of the divine would be the torture to one who's irretrievably rejected God. Torment is living with the consequences of our own bad choices. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth that results from the realization that we blew it and deserve the consequence. You ever do something really stupid and you're like, ugh, and you like clench your teeth together? You wish you could take that back. That's what hell is going to be like. Just as a football player may pound on the ground in agony after missing a play that loses the Super Bowl, so those in hell know the pain that they suffer is self-induced. Yeah, that's a pretty good illustration. If you've ever played sports, you know, man, you relive that one moment where you screwed up. I can still think back to really dumb plays I made from like high school, okay? And hell is going to be like that a million times over. It's depicted as a place of eternal fire. The fire is real, but not necessarily physical. Because people will have bodies that are imperishable, so normal fire can't affect them. Also, the figures of speech that describe hell are contradictory, if taken in a physical sense. It has flames, yet it's utter darkness. It's a dump with a bottom, yet a bottomless pit. Yeah, the trash heap outside Jerusalem, that was an analogy for hell. While everything in the Bible is literally true, not everything is true literally. Jonathan Edwards argued that even one sin deserves hell, since the eternal holy God cannot tolerate sin. Each person commits a multitude of sins in thought, word, and deed. And this is all compounded by the fact that we reject God's immense mercy. Add to this man's readiness to find fault with God's justice and mercy, we have abundant evidence of the need for hell. If we had a true spiritual awareness, we would not be amazed at hell's severity, but at our own depravity. Yeah, it's like when you've smelled so bad for so long you can't even smell yourself anymore. Take somebody outside the situation to realize how bad things have gotten. That's the situation we find ourselves in as humans. Some wonder what right God has to send people to hell. We did discuss this. We spent a whole night on this in Revelation 4 and 5. I will point out, though, that God, when viewed one way, doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. C.S. Lewis, so pithy, says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Everybody gets their way in the end. We may not like it, but we get our way. That's the power of human choice. That's the dignity God gives us. And finally, I just want to point out that the stakes are very high here. That's one thing that really sticks out to me as I read Revelation 20. The stakes are high. People's eternal destiny is on the line. There's no such thing as a mere mortal. Sam Harris, an atheist author, sees this. He says, the Bible is either the Word of God or it isn't. This guy's one of the leading atheist authors. Either Jesus offers humanity the one true path to salvation or he does not. If Christianity is correct and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, he says, I've persuaded others and many close to me to reject the very idea of God. They too will languish in eternal fire, according to Matthew. If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I've misused my life in this worst conceivable way, and I admit this without a single caveat. And he goes on to argue, but here's why I think I'm right. Well, I mean, you got the freedom to do that. You can side with Harris on this or any of a number of other authors. But just remember, we don't get a vote as to whether hell's real or not. It either is or it isn't. And then C.S. Lewis, one more quote from him. He says, all your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you awake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you've lost it forever. How sad would it be to sit through a teaching on hell like this and have to answer for that at the Great White Throne Judgment? To sit through a teaching on hell and end up going there. I'd urge you to consider the alternative that John expounds, starting in the next verse, Revelation 21. Let's talk about the place that we want to go. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. New. Brand new. Looks like it's maybe got some relationship to the old earth, and yet it's new in every way. A new beginning, a fresh start God gives everyone and everything. You know, there's a lot of symbolic language here in Revelation 21 and 22. And, you know, like it describes the new heaven and new earth as like this giant cube, which would reach way out of the earth's current atmosphere. You know, I don't think that's what this new city looks like. And yet, you know, and so we'll try to talk about a little bit about what some of the symbolism means. But, you know, one thing that is loud and clear is that we will have physical bodies in a physical world when it gets to heaven. And that might be contrary to what some of us have previously believed about heaven. You know, the fact that heaven is a physical, real place, this is something that theologians have strangely denied over the course of the millennia. Randy Alcorn, in his monster tome, Heaven, 500 pages on this subject, quite good. Here's what he says. He talks about how theologians over the years have rejected this physical idea of heaven, and they've got this otherworldly view of it. He says, according to Thomas Aquinas, neither plants nor animals will have a place in heaven, the world of light. He argued there'd be no active life in heaven, only contemplation, where we'd be these spirits that sit around and contemplate. You know, that's something a medieval scholar would come up with, wouldn't it? Because God is the great object of our worship, Aquinas supposed we would think of nothing and no one but God. That's what Alcorn says. They claim that heaven couldn't be made of familiar elements such as earth, water, air, and fire for some reason. Instead, the Empyrean, the highest heaven, must be made of a fifth and nobler element, like the movie. The quintessence, they called it, which must be something like pure light. We talk about a way to rob heaven of anything that sounds appealing. That's part of the problem with these non-biblical descriptions of heaven, is they just make you feel like, you know, it's like, you know, I'm out playing with my friends and your mom's like, come on home and clean your room. And you're like, And so he says, you know, this present life then is not our last chance to eat, drink, and be merry. Rather, it's the last time that our eating, drinking, and merrymaking can be corrupted by sin and death and the curse. Remember that wedding feast of the Lamb? We're about to hit the wedding, okay? This is going to be awesome. It's going to be a physical, earthy place. Christianity is so unique in this regard. You know, we think, how can something, you know, sinful human flesh be there? Well, that's all you've ever seen is sinful human flesh. You didn't see it the way it was before we fell. And so it's going to be mankind redeemed. Humanity redeemed like Christ. He says the sea was also gone. It's kind of a weird detail. It might mean there was no sea in John's vision. It might just mean that instead of salt water, there's these large freshwater lakes instead. I mean, there's rivers in heaven, it looks like. At least it uses that language. You know, most of the majority of the earth right now is covered by unusable, undrinkable salt water. And the new heaven and the new earth looks like it's going to be a little bit different in that regard. Remember, too, sometimes in Revelation, the sea is symbolic of the unbelievers of the world. Remember the great harlot in 17 that was seated on many waters, which is the nations of the world that are unbelievers against God. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I love this picture in this Bible I keep showing you guys images from. You see this this view of this new city. And remember, we had a city in Revelation 17, the city of Babylon. This was the system that Satan had set up over against the thing that God is doing. That was symbolic. This too, there's some element of symbolism here. It clearly replaces that other city, though, that's for sure. Something designed by God that's perfect and beautiful. And this is, remember that wedding feast? Well, this is, you know, this is not just the invitations are set up. This is the point where everybody is seated in the church. And the whole room stands up and turns as the doors fling open and the bride appears. The bride is, that's the people of God, that's us, His church. And you know, unlike a normal wedding, here the focus will be a little bit more on the groom. It's basically an afterthought in our weddings. But here we have the groom has come for his bride. And we see this beautiful, this beauty displayed. John says, and I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He'll live with them and they'll be his people. God himself will be with them. You know, even now God dwells in our hearts, and that's amazing. You know, part of the, you know, sometimes I feel a little bit of a sense of aversion to heaven because now I feel like I can have these amazing, sweet times with God, you know, just yesterday, as I was just thinking about how God has blessed me, feeling so grateful, it brought tears to my eyes. I felt so close to Him. I began to weep. And part of me wonders that in heaven, like, you know, the line to see Jesus is going to be like 20 miles long. But, you know, think about it. Do you think in heaven we're going to have more or less access to Jesus Christ? More or less access to God the Father? This right here seems to indicate a lot more access. That any sweet times of fellowship we have with Christ now, it's going to be a thousandfold better in the new heavens and the new earth. And when it says new heavens, it means like new atmosphere, not like another place, heaven where God is or something. Because God, it says, He will be with us. You know, this is the thing God has always wanted. This is the reason, you know, when our first ancestors rebelled against Him in the Garden of Eden, He had to remove them from His presence. You know, through Moses, we studied last year, God designed this system of worship where the very center was this cube-shaped room called the Holy of Holies. And that was supposed to symbolize the presence of God, but nobody could go in there. And now, God says, finally, what all of that depicted, what all of that foreshadowed, now is the real thing. No more keeping you out of my presence. And it says He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Well, that'll be a good day. No more death. I don't know if you guys have ever had to be faced with your own mortality, the possibility of death. Maybe some of us right now are facing that. Many more of us probably have had someone close to us die. It's unbelievably painful. It feels so wrong to be cut off like that, relationally. And God says, we're never going to have to do that again. And the longer you go through this life, the more and more people that you love will be waiting there on the other side. Where it won't just be leaving some people that you love, but it will be going to the people that you love. And even the people that you leave behind, it's almost like, hey, you know, I'm moving to Chicago this week, and I know you guys will be there next weekend. You know, it's going to be so short, the time that we're apart, and we're going to a place where we'll never have to be separated again. This is what we know life should be. And God says, finally, I'm going to wipe those tears away. You know, we wipe our tears away. It's like when we've cried and cried, and then, you know, okay, like we're done crying for now, and we kind of wipe the rest of the tears away. God says, look, you're done crying forever. There's no more of that. All these things are gone forever, he says. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Everything. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it's finished. It's done. It's done. It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God says, look, I'm the Omega. I know, I'm the end. I know when something's done, okay? I know when something's finished, and this is finished. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Are you thirsty? God has water of life for you. He offers it to you freely, without charge. He says, come and drink. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. But, he says, and hell is never too far in the rearview mirror here in this description, he says, cowards, unbelievers, corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. People who haven't been forgiven by Christ fall into basically all of these categories. At least one of them. If you've ever committed a lie, then the Bible says you're a liar. And he says, the lake of fire, that's where they'll be. They won't be here. They miss out on this. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, probably to get a good view. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The bride is the city. He says, come, I'll show you the bride, and then the city pops out. These are pictures of the people of God in this eternal place. It shone with the glory of God, and it sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The glory of God, the majesty of God, is the thing that will most characterize heaven. His presence will dwarf anything we've ever seen, and it will make us see everything in a new light. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates, so we see this continuity with the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. Three gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see continuity with the New Testament as well. We see the nation of Israel. We also see the people of the church, the people of God after the death and resurrection of Christ. All are present. All are there. We see the glory of God here. And the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. 12,000 stadia, so there you see the number 12 times 1,000. See some of the symbolic numbers in Revelation. He said, the wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass, or shimmering like glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones, inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, these brilliant stones. The fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. So the point is there's these beautiful stones here. We see the beauty of this new city, though. We see the incredible value of it as well. We see the radiance of it. And John is, it's a vision he sees. He's trying to describe these things in terms we can understand. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. That is one massive oyster. That's where you get the phrase pearly gates, right? The gates of heaven, each from a single pearl. Obviously, this is probably not literal here. Again, it's showing the value here. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. You know, gold, we think that's pretty valuable. God's like, we pave the streets with gold up there. You got the pothole crews going around dumping gold in the potholes. I don't know if they have potholes in heaven. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No need for that place anymore. This symbolic, this place where it symbolized the presence of God, a place where people could go to learn about God, to have kind of a symbolic encounter with Him. Like, we don't need that anymore. We got the real thing. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. You know, this is the light that God will shine on everything. You know, heaven's going to be a place where we are mentally engaged, a place of learning, a place of discovery, a place where we'll never tire, we'll never be able to exhaust the depths of exploring God and the things that God has created. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about exploring and learning things I never had the chance to learn about, things that we just can't even learn about because of our limitations, going places I never got to go, places around the new earth, places out into outer space, you know, it's touring other universes. Who knows what we'll be able to do in heaven? What we see is the light of God is what illuminates this place. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city. And isn't this strange, too, in all of their glory? So it's not just the glory of God that permeates heaven, but we also see the glory of man, the glory of mankind, the glory of humanity. We see the diversity here. We see the human cultural achievements that will be brought into this new city. I mean, imagine if you think about the most brilliant literary, you know, geniuses. Think about a Shakespeare. Think about somebody on his capacity in heaven, perfected with a new immortal body with 20, 30, 40, 100, 200, 500 years. To craft new literature. You think about the art that's going to be produced. You think about the human accomplishments through the power of God. And unlike here where we try to take credit for it, there we'll receive glory as we point everything back to God. Its gates will never be closed at the end of day because there's no night there. There's nothing to be afraid of in this new heaven like there is here. No need to shut the gates. And all the nations again will bring their glory and honor into the city. The diversity of heaven, you know, who human beings are will be seen in this new light as we're glorified and as we fully reflect Christ. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the other people, remember, they're not here. We read about that. They're going to be in the other place. It's so weird how he keeps turning back to that. And then Revelation 22, he says, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." I like that picture too. It's pretty cool. He says, "It flowed down the center of the main street. And on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations." Remember back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? This tree of life. Well, he says the new heaven, the new earth, it's going to have a tree of life as well. It's going to be a place of healing. A place where everything is made right. A place where everything is made new. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. Remember the curse that entered into the human race, entered into this world back in Genesis 3? When we turned aside from God, the curse that brought death and sickness and pain, God says, no more of that. I've taken care of that. They'll see His face. His name will be written on their foreheads. He'll mark us in some way that we're uniquely His. And there'll be no night there. No need for lamps or sun. The Lord God will shine on them. And they'll reign forever and ever. And what I see here is I see profound joy as we're together forever. There's a profound joy to this. Again, Alcorn, our belief that heaven will be boring betrays a heresy that God is boring. And there's no greater nonsense. Our desire for pleasure and the experience of joy come directly from God's hand. He made our taste buds, our adrenaline, our sex drives, the nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains. Likewise, our imaginations, our capacity for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God we accuse of being boring. Would a boring God make all those things? Are we so arrogant as to imagine that human beings came up with the idea of having fun? Who do you think invented fun? It was God. I want to be boring to be good all the time, someone asked. Note the assumption. Sin is exciting. Righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. Isn't that our big problem? However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. It doesn't make life interesting. It makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure. It blunts it. It doesn't expand life. It shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom, which leads to more sin. But when there's fulfillment, when there's beauty, when we see God as He truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. Those who believe that excitement can't exist without sin are thinking with sin-poisoned minds. Like the drug addict who's convinced that without their drugs they can't live happy lives. In fact, as everyone else can see, drugs make them miserable. Freedom from sin will mean freedom to be what God intended, freedom to find far greater joy in everything. That's been my experience in my Christian walk. I get so much more joy out of things the longer I walk with God. It's like He expands my capacity to enjoy what He's created. And heaven will be filled, as Psalm 16 describes it, with joy and eternal pleasures. Another reason people assume heaven's boring is that their Christian lives are boring. That's not God's fault, it's their own. God calls us to follow Him on an adventure that should put us on life's edge. He's infinite in creativity, goodness, beauty, power. You know, the adventure we experience here is nothing compared to that adventure. If we're experiencing the invigorating stirrings of God's Spirit, trusting Him to fill our lives with divine appointments, experiencing the childlike delights of His daily kindnesses, then we'll know that God's exciting and heaven's exhilarating. People who love God crave His companionship. To be in His presence will be the very opposite of boredom. I mean, it's like you get to hang around with the coolest person ever for the rest of eternity. How awesome is that? We think of ourselves as fun-loving and of God as a humorless killjoy. We got it backward. It's not God who's boring. It's us. And then, did we invent wit, humor, and laughter? No, God did. We'll never begin to exhaust God's sense of humor and His love for adventure. The real question is this. How could God not be bored with us? That's really the question, isn't it? Good point. I got a quote here from Spurgeon, too, about the relational aspect of heaven. He says, if we've known one another here, we'll know each other there. I have dear departed friends up there, and it's always a sweet thought to me that when I shall put my hope, my foot, as I hope I may, upon the threshold of heaven, there will come my sisters and my brothers to clasp me by the hand and say, yes, my loved one, at last you're here. Dear relatives who you've been separated from you, these you'll meet again in heaven. And you'll meet them not in the last state that you saw them. You'll see them as they truly are. They're new bodies. One of you's lost a mother. She's gone above. If you follow the track of Jesus, you'll see her there. We shall recognize our friends. Husband, you will know your wife again. Mother, you will know those dear babes of yours. You memorize their features when they lie panting and gasping for breath. You know how you hung over their graves when the cold sod was sprinkled over them and it was said, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But you shall hear those sweet voices evermore. You shall yet know that those whom you loved have been loved by God. It's going to be a sweet day. And then the angel said, everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. We see John winding down here. Look, I'm coming soon, Jesus says. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and I saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Just like we saw last time. And just like last time, the angel said, no, don't worship me, John. I'm a servant of God just like you and your brothers, the prophets, as well as all who obey what's written in this book. Worship only God. Then he instructed me, do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Don't hide these. Let the one who's doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously, and let the one who is holy continue to be holy. That's a pretty weird verse. What does it mean? It might refer to, once Christ returns, the path is set. And people can't change over anymore. That's possible. It might also just mean, if people don't have ears to hear, leave them alone. Which God will do that too. He'll leave you alone eventually if you say no enough. Kind of almost like a dry, sarcastic look. Just, why don't you just keep doing your thing if you don't want to hear this? Look, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. Yes, he comes with reward. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Have you washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb? You can do that by receiving Christ. They'll be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city, though, again, he turns back over his shoulder to Revelation 20. He said, are the dogs, the wild animals, they would shut out of the city at night. And he says, here, these are the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, all those who love to live a lie. Again, we see the eternal stakes here. And in fact, just a few verses later, he alerts them not just to these, but also gives a warning against false teachers, anyone who distorts what John is writing here. He says, I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what's written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. John's not messing around. If anyone removes from any of the words of this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and the holy city that are described in this book. False teaching, not good. John knew these churches he was sending this to, there were false teachers there that would be highly motivated to distort and block this message from getting out. And he says, no. Beware. You do that. But Jesus says, I have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches, John. I'm both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I'm the bright morning star. And then we find an invitation at the end of the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit is calling to you. He's calling on you to come to Jesus. In fact, he's been calling to you for your whole life. He's never stopped. And now he calls to you again. Will you turn to Christ? Will you wash your robe? Will you come to the water of life, all who are thirsty, he says. The bride also says, come. The church, the Christians in your life who have invited you to turn to Christ, the person who invited you here tonight, me as I stand up here, I speak on behalf of the bride, and I say, come. Will you come? Will you come to the water of life? Will you come to Christ and receive your invitation to this wedding feast? Will you come? Let anyone who hears this say, come. If you're out there and you hear this, tell people to come. Live your life for what's on the other side of the grave. Store your treasure there so that when you leave here, you're going to the things that you love most, the people who you love the most. Let anyone who is thirsty come, he says. And let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. God says, look, all I'm saying is come. Come thirsty, come hungry, come messy, and drink from the water of life. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Truly. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And there we go. We did it. Went a little long tonight. Revelation. Next week, we've got a sub. Allie Hale is going to teach for us. And then after that, we're going to start the book of Colossians, a New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul. So, we got a little bit of time for questions.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.